So we'll begin today with a brief overview of the main points of part 32, which was 2 weeks ago. And so in part 32, we read about the contest between Absalom's two counselors, Absalom, of course, being David's rebellious son, and the contest between Absalom's two counselors by the names of Ahithophel and Hushai. And Hushai was spying on behalf of David. We read about the we read into the transmission of Absalom's plans to David via David's loyal spies. And David, as a result of that information, David and his supporters fled northward to a town called Mahanaim in Gilead, probably up in the area of Manasseh, the tribe of Manasseh. And of course, David and his supporters were pursued by Absalom and his army. So when they got to Mahanaim, David had a little bit of breathing space, so he worked on his military strategy, worked out his military strategy. He knew that that his son Absalom was going to catch up with them, and he worked out what he was going to do. Now, what we found last time was the very first indications that David's supporters were primarily from the tribe of Judah, okay, so they were Jews, whereas Absalom's, even though Absalom was a Jew, of course, most of his support came mainly from the other Israelite tribes, all of the other ones. So we have to keep that clear distinction in our minds between Judah, and that Judah was only one tribe of Israel. Okay, so we finished off by reading about the defeat of Absalom's army and the murder of Absalom himself. So please then go to 2 Samuel chapter 18, and we're going to reread from last time. We're going to reread verses 14 and 15. So please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 18, where we finished last time, and the second part of verse 14. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14. And he, talking about David's top general, whose name was Joab, took three darts in his hands and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. Now, verse 15, and 10 young men that bore Joab's armor compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. Okay, so it's interesting what we've read here, just right here. The question is, who actually killed Absalom? Was it Joab? Or was it his 10 young armor bearers? Well, we look into verse 14. We see that the Hebrew word for darts in verse 14 is shebet, S-H-E-B-E-T, which signifies a short spear or a lance, or possibly even arrows. But I don't know whether you've seen, most people have seen the Ten Commandments movie. And you see Yul Brynner playing Pharaoh on his chariot there. He's got like a container, and he's got short spears in there. Okay, that kind of thing is what I visualize here. Now, we might logically think when we read these verses that by stabbing Absalom three times in his heart, that it was Joab who killed him, and that his armor bearers gleefully jumped in to have a part in the slaying. Now, it's true. It's absolutely true that even if just one of Joab's three darts would have penetrated Absalom's actual heart, he would have died pretty quickly. And we know that that was the case when our Lord Jesus was speared in his heart by a Roman soldier, and he died really quickly afterwards. But the Hebrew word in verse 14, both for heart and midst, is the Hebrew word lev, L-E-V. And lev means the center or the middle of anything, okay? And when we read the Hebrew grammar there, it indicates that as well as Absalom still being alive following Joab's assault, Joab's three darts may have just pinned the middle of Absalom's body, not his actual heart, but pinned the middle of his body to the middle of the oak tree. And then along came Joab's 10 armor bearers, and together they delivered the coup de grace. Even with more modern military executions, the death sentence is often carried out by multiple executioners, and that's done so that no one of them can be blamed for or accused of the victim's murder. I looked this up in Wikipedia, and here's what Wikipedia says about this. And quote, a firing squad is normally composed of several military men, all of whom are usually instructed to fire simultaneously, thus preventing both disruption of the process by one of them, by one member, and identification of who fired the lethal shot. It also continues, before the introduction of firearms, bows and crossbows were often used. Somebody called Saint Sebastian is usually depicted as executed by a squad of Roman auxiliary archers in around AD 288. And much later, King Edmund, the martyr of East Anglia in England, by some accounts was tied to a tree and executed by Viking archers in 1869 or 870. We're just going into the idea of a firing squad there type of thing. I looked this up also in the Bible commentary by John Gill, and John Gill adds a few other very interesting insights here into these scriptures and into the account of Absalom's execution. Here's what he says, and I quote, in this Joab disobeyed the king's order, but provided for the good of the nation and for the safety of the king. The Jews observed that measure for measure was given to Absalom. Firstly, Absalom was proud of his hair, and therefore was hanged by it. Secondly, Absalom lay with 10 concubines of his father, and therefore was smitten with 10 lances or spears by 10 young men. And thirdly, he stole 3 hearts, the heart of his father, the heart of the Sanhedrin, in other words, the elders of Israel, and the heart of the men of Israel, and therefore 3 darts were fixed in him. Close quote. So let's go back then and continue back in 2 Samuel chapter 18. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and continuing in verse 16. And Joab blew the trumpet, and the people of David's army, returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people of David's army, and they took Absalom's body, obviously, and cast him into a great pit in the wood, and laid a very great heap of stones upon him. And all Israel, talking about the men of Absalom's defeated army here, all Israel fled, every one to his tent. So when they fled to his tent, that returning to their tents was a common sign back then of a defeated army's capitulation or surrender. Now, verse 18. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, now just remember where he was buried here, he was thrown into a pit and a whole pile of stones thrown over him. Verse 18, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale, probably in Jerusalem I would say, for he said, it previously said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance, and he called the pillar after his own name, and it is called unto this day Absalom's place. So unto this day was when the book of 2 Samuel was written. And so this pillar that Absalom built or had built for himself was yet another example of the great vanity, the vanity that brought Absalom down. And perhaps, like other pillars of its sort, Absalom's pillar should be considered as a kind of idol. And the idol was himself. He basically worshipped himself. He didn't worship God. But by the way, Absalom said that he didn't have any sons. Absalom did have sons. We find that, we won't turn there, but according to an earlier scripture, Absalom actually had three sons. So there are three possibilities of why Absalom might have said that he didn't have sons. First of all, maybe all three of them were dead by that time. Secondly, maybe he disowned all three of them, and perhaps because they rejected him because of his vanity, his excessive, selfish, over-the-top vanity. Or thirdly, maybe at the time that he commanded this pillar to be built, possibly none of the three sons were yet born at that time. But we look at that, you know, we look at that and say, we look at what the writer said there, that it's called unto this day Absalom's place. And we ask that, you know, does Absalom's place or Absalom's pillar, does it still exist? Well, up until, you know, comparatively recently, people thought that it did exist, it still exists. But the pillar that was formerly and erroneously attributed as Absalom's pillar has been more recently dated to have been built in the 1st century AD. In other words, at least 1,000 years later than the actual pillar of Absalom that Absalom had built. But unless Absalom's remains were later exhumed and relocated, and that's very doubtful, he did not get his wish of being honourably buried with his fathers. And so rather, this false king, this pretender king, this king of vanity, ended up in the very humblest of graves, many miles from Jerusalem, many miles from his chosen resting place in the king's dale. So, Absalom was dead. Absalom was dead, but David, his father, did not yet know about it. Didn't know about it. And David, of course, David needed to know about it. So, one of the faithful, loyal young men who had served David as runners or messengers between David and his loyal spies zealously stepped up to the plate. This was Ahimaaz, verse 19. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings how that the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. So he was actually seeking approval for himself to do this from David's top general Joab. But Joab, and remember Joab was instrumental in the murder of Absalom, Joab apparently had something else in mind here. verse 20. And Joab said unto him, unto Ahimaaz, you shall not bear tidings this day, but you shall bear tidings another day. But this day you shall bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Because the king's son is dead. Please note, that's point at the end there, that Ahimaaz definitely did know for sure that Absalom was dead. Okay, comes important in a minute. But Joab's statement here is somewhat curious and somewhat ambiguous too. Was Joab telling Ahimaaz that he would give him a similar assignment on some other future similar occasion, or was Joab just deferring the sending of the news to David? But we're not absolutely sure there, but Joab then gives the job to another runner, another messenger. Verse 21. Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what you have seen. And Cushi bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Okay, so Cushi must have seen the defeat of the other Israelites and the defeat of Absalom's men and the murder of Absalom. So the King James Version translates the Hebrew word then here from the, or the Hebrew word wa as the English word then, okay, and that implies an immediate follow up. But the Hebrew word wa can also be translated less specifically as and or also. And so there's the possibility of a deferral of the sending of the message to David, perhaps even by as much as one day or even more days. We don't know. But despite which day it actually was, for some reason Joab chose this other runner, this other messenger, Cushi, for the job. And by the way, this Cushi may have been a Cushite, okay, possibly an Ethiopian, from what the experts on these things say. But we're not told why Joab made this choice. Did Joab perhaps have something personal against young Ahimaaz himself? Ahimaaz was the loyal son of the righteous and solidly faithful and loyal Zadok the priest. Zadok was of the Levitical priestly line. Or was it because Joab wanted to hide the true account of Absalom's murder by use of his own words in his own report, his own apparently written report? And we know from what we've read that it's true that Joab had been a very courageous general for David, but he also seemed to have been a somewhat crafty and self-willed man, a bit of a loose cannon, as we would call it, that he had his own personal agenda. We know that he'd already disobeyed David on a number of occasions, and that he would later support another of David's rebellious sons in another attempt at usurping the throne of Israel. We're going to come to that in a couple of weeks' time. So again, whatever the actual timing was, and perhaps suspecting that something fishy was going on, the loyal Ahimaaz persisted in his request. Verse 22. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray you, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, why will you run, my son, seeing that you have no tidings ready? And what Joab says there might indicate that Joab had possibly hastily scratched together a written official report stating his own version of what had happened to Absalom, and had given that report to Cushi to deliver. But even though Ahimaaz did not have a similar official written report to deliver, he persisted, he didn't give up. Verse 23. "But howsoever," said he, "let me run, let me run." And Joab said unto him, "Okay, run." Possibly thinking that by this time, and because of his delaying tactics, that Ahimaaz would have absolutely no chance of overtaking Cushi. Still in verse 23, "Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran Cushi. Okay, Cushi was obviously a good runner, but again, he may have been a foreigner. He may have been a Cushite foreigner, and he may not have known the shortcuts that Ahimaaz obviously did know of. Verse 24, "And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone." This was Ahimaaz, of course. Verse 25, "And the watchman cried and told the king, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he, Ahimaaz, came apace and drew near, and the watchman saw another man," Cushi obviously, "running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings tidings. And the watchman said, methinks the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." He recognized him from previous trips. "And the king says, he is a good man and comes with good tidings." Sorry, David. Poor logic. And wishful thinking too, of course. We have to remember, brethren, that both then and now, no matter how, quote unquote, good the newscaster might be, the newscasters still do bring very bad news. And they bring bad news actually more frequently than not. Still, with the opening words of his report, Ahimaaz tried to soften the blow, but he softened the blow by means of a lie. Verse 28, "And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well." And we know that it really was not well. Still in verse 28, "And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king." But of course David was only interested in the outcome of one of those men. Verse 29, "And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was." And that, brethren, was Ahimaaz's lie. We saw earlier that he definitely did know what it was. Joab, he may not have seen it, but Joab had told him back in verse 20 that the king's son is dead. Now perhaps he may have lied in order to soften the blow on David, but maybe also he may have lied to save his own skin. Because to be fair to Ahimaaz, he may have been aware of David's harsh treatment of another messenger many years before, who had brought David the news of the death of King Saul. And the messenger who was lying to David back then had wrongly assumed that David would have considered Saul's death to have been good news to David. and David had him put to death because of his attitude. So verse 30 now. And the king said unto him, unto Ahimaaz, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushi came. And Cushi said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all them that rose up against you. Similarly, vague report as the first part of the one that Ahimaaz had just given. And again, David was only interested in the fate of one of them, one of those men that rose up against him. Verse 32. And the king said unto Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against you to do you hurt, be as that young man is. So at last David knew the fate of his rebellious son. So how did he react? How did David react at the news? Well, thankfully he didn't pronounce any punishment on Ahimaaz or Cushi, the two bearers of the bad news. And so Ahimaaz and Cushi, they both peacefully disappear without further incident or even mention into the mists of biblical history. We continue though in verse 33 with David. Verse 33, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for you, O Absalom, my son. Now it might be easy for you and me, brethren, to judge David unkindly for his perhaps unreasonable level of mourning over his son, over his evil, vain, rebellious and godless son. But what can we learn from it? What can we learn from David's response? Okay. First of all, do any of us have children? Or do we have children or other close family members for whom we've grieved when they've turned away from God's way of life? And if so, have we ever even favoured them, as David did here, favoured them over family members who've remained faithful to God and to God's way of life? We have to remember how, as we look through David's life and the life of his children, how little the scriptures about this whole era, how little they mention about David's sons who did remain loyal to him. Who gets all the attention? Absalom does. The wicked and rebellious Absalom gets the attention. However, we have to remember, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart, and we should never forget that. And David knew that although the Lord God certainly had not caused Absalom's wicked, vain and rebellious nature, that Absalom's nature and his rebellion had been used by the Lord God as part of his punishment upon David for his great sin against Uriah. But also because David was a man after God's own heart, we can ask the question, we can turn this around and we can ask the question, what about our Heavenly Father and our elder brother Jesus? Do they grieve when formerly loyal, true Church of God members come to reject their way of life, God's way of life? When formerly loyal Church of God members risk the consequences and reap the consequences? We know, brethren, that they certainly do grieve. Now, there are probably better examples, but there's a couple here that first come to my mind. And we need to learn lessons from this history of the Jews. And this is one of them for this week. Genesis, please bookmark. If you've got a bookmark there, please bookmark 2 Samuel and turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and just two verses here, verses 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. So it grieved God at his heart. And another scripture that comes to mind in this regard, brethren, is the shortest verse in the Bible. And that's John chapter 11 and verse 35. You don't have to take and turn there if you like. John chapter 11 and verse 35. And I'm going to read it before, because it's Jesus wept, right? Is where we read of Jesus famously weeping at the time of what we think of as the first death of his good friend Lazarus. Okay? The first death of his good friend Lazarus. But I've mentioned this before, Jesus did not weep because of Lazarus's death. Excuse me. Jesus did not weep because of Lazarus's death. Because he knew, for sure, he knew what was going to happen. He knew that a few minutes later, that Lazarus would be raised back to human life, temporary human life. Jesus knew that. Why did Jesus weep? Jesus wept, brethren, because of the unbelief of the Jews. The unbelief of the Jews, even including some of Jesus' closest friends, and notably Mary and Martha, despite all that he taught them previously, despite all that he taught the Jews previously, and despite all that he taught his best friends, Mary and Martha, previously, their unbelief, their belief was very, very imperfect. And to be fair to them, they lacked the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at that time. But anyway, let's go back to 2 Samuel. And we finished chapter 18, so let's continue right on into chapter 19. 2 Samuel, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 19, verse 1. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weeps and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city." And that was not the city of Jerusalem, by the way, brethren. That was the northern Israelite city of Mahanaim, where David still was at that point. Still in verse 3, "As people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle." Okay, so David's armies would normally have re-entered the city of Mahanaim in a jubilant victory parade. Verse 4, "But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'You have shamed this day the faces of all your servants, which this day have saved your life and the lives of your sons and of your daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines. in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared this day that you regard neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased you well. Woohoo! Joab was mad. Joab was very mad at David. And okay, perhaps justifiably to some limited extent. But as well as being David's top general, Joab was also one of David's top counselors. And he continued his diatribe against David with this advice, verse 7. Now therefore, arise, go forth, and speak comfortably unto your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you go not forth, there will not remain one with you this night, and that will be worse unto you than all the evil that befell you from your youth until now. And so David heeded Joab's advice. Verse 8, then the king arose and sat in the gate. Again, the gate of the, would have been the main gate of the city of Mahanaim. And they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king does sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. Now, when it says all the people here, as well as David's loyal followers, it seems to also include all those who had joined with Absalom in his rebellion. And in the very next verse, we see the same phrase, all the people, used again. Obviously, this time in verse 9, referring specifically to the defeated followers of Absalom. And this is significant, brethren. Okay, let's read verse 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land for Absalom. Verse 10. And Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. And Absalom, who we, so we know what this is talking about, this is the deceived ones who went over to Absalom, we anointed over us, is dead in battle. And so, brethren, now, as this continues, right in the middle of this verse, we see a sudden change in the manner from the defeated Israelites, a change from their guilty confession to a challenge, and from a challenging and even judgmental question to their Jewish victors, is what they said. Second half of verse 10. Now therefore, why speak you, David's loyal followers, why speak you not a word of bringing the king back? Okay, bringing him back. Bringing him back from where? Bringing him back to where? Well, bringing him back from the northern city of Mahanaim, where they'd all been stationed, and back southwards to David's beloved capital city of Jerusalem. And what was their point? What was the point of these people? What was the judgmental point of David's recent enemies in asking this question, and even demanding an answer from David's loyal supporters? Why did David's recent enemies come up with this obviously good idea, rather than the idea coming from his long-time loyal supporters, from whom such an idea should have been most logical? Okay, maybe they were trying to save face. Maybe they were trying to do something nice for David because of their shame, because of their former deception by Absalom, and because of their support of Absalom. But anyway, whatever were their reasonings, David picked up on their suggestion, but now perhaps in an unfair criticism of his loyal Jewish followers. Verse 11. And King David sent Zadok to Abiathar. Sorry. And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king, even to his house? You are my brethren," Jewish brethren, "you are my bones and my flesh." Okay, the bones and the flesh of the tribe of Judah. I want to read these verses again, brethren. It's interesting. Verses 11 and 12. King David sent it to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, "Speak unto the elders of Judah, saying, Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel is come to the king?" In other words, the non-Jewish tribes of Israel is come to the king, even to his house. "You are my brethren," my Jewish brethren, "you are my bones and my flesh," my Jewish flesh and bones. Okay. Now, previously, in the last couple of chapters, with the evidence that we had there, we'd only been able to speculate that the majority of David's supporters during the conflict with Absalom had been Jews, men of the tribe of Judah, and that Absalom's supporters had been from all the other tribes of Israel, primarily from all the other tribes of Israel. But these two verses, verses 11 and 12, absolutely clinch the fact that there was a separation between Judah and the rest of Israel at that time. And David repeats this at the end of verse 12. "Why then are you the last to bring back the king?" And again, perhaps an unfair criticism by David of his loyal followers. Verse 13. "And say you to Amasa, Are you not of my bone, of my flesh?" So he was a Jew. "God do so to me, and more also, if you, Amasa, be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." So, just a few minutes ago, we read of Joab being mad at David. But now we see the tables turned, with David evidently being very mad at Joab. And why? Why was David mad at Joab? Well, he had lots of reason to be mad at Joab. Multiple reasons, it would seem. Obviously, first of all, for his murder, or his hand in the murder of Absalom, directly against David's specific orders. But also, David would have been mad because Joab had been mad at him, because of his level of mourning over Absalom. And finally, maybe also because Joab had not come up with the idea of David's return to Jerusalem, but that the idea had come from their recent Israelite enemies. But okay, whatever David's reasons, this was what we read here was a huge decision, a controversial decision for David to transfer Joab's exalted position over to Amasa. This was huge. Joab had been David's top general and counselor for a very long time. And here was a big break. Here was a big change. Who was this Amasa? He actually wasn't, or he is not, new to our history of the Jews. We ran into him once previously, back in chapter 17. Don't have to turn there. We read that he was a nephew of David, and he was a cousin of Joab. But more importantly, although Amasa was a Jew, he had been Joab's equivalent among Absalom's supporters. He had been Absalom's top general and also one of Absalom's top advisors, even though Amasa was a Jew. So he had also joined the rebellion against David. So now he was back with David. Verse 14. And he bowed the heart of all men. Okay, and he, who was the he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return you and all your servants. Okay, now I'm not totally sure who the he refers to here at the beginning of verse 14. Was it David or was it Amasa? I looked up various Bible commentaries and they're pretty well divided, 50-50 on the question. But from the grammar, it seems to me that it was Amasa who did this, okay? That basically united the Jews and the rest of Israel on this point. Let's get David and all of his followers back to Jerusalem. Verse 15. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king. So not back at Jerusalem just yet. So on route back to Jerusalem, David's first waypoint, and an important waypoint, was Gilgal. And Gilgal is a historically significant crossing place of the River Jordan because it's near Jericho, and we all know what the history of Jericho was. Okay, but brethren, as we conclude our Bible study for today, let me ask this question. Was the rift now totally healed between David's Jews and the other tribes of Israel?